right. Good evening. Hour 22. Hour 22. 24 hours through the Bible. We're primarily sourcing our information from Learn the Bible in 24 Hours by Dr. Chuck Missler and The Analyzed Bible by G. Campbell Morgan. Plus, we may have additional thoughts from others, but those are our primary sources of information along with the Scriptures. So let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that we'd be filled with your Spirit, that we'd have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us tonight as we continue our overview of your wondrous book we call the Bible. And we praise you, Father, and we bless you. Help us to grasp the overview of each of these books and be diligent to do our reading and our homework. And Father, we trust you now to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jewish Letters, Part 2, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude. And next week, we're going to look at the mystery kingdom, parables in Matthew 13, and then the report card on the mystery kingdom in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Then the following week, we'll finish our 24 hours, and we'll finish with the book of Revelation, chapter 4, through the end. And then we'll be complete. And so, but tonight, 1 Peter, the prologue from Morgan. This letter was directed to the same people as that of James, the scattered Jewish Christians. Its main purpose is the establishing of such as are passing through a period of suffering and testing. In the solemn days in which the Lord had foretold Peter's fall and restoration, he said this to him, "When you have turned again, establish your brethren." In both of his epistles, the apostle carried out that commission as well as the work that he did through the book of Acts. So that's a good tie-in to what our Lord commanded him to do after he had turned again, after denying him three times. The letter abounds with references to his own experiences. So it's somewhat autobiographical, and its twofold method is indicating the closing words, exhorting and testifying in 5:12. The word exhorting is derived from the same root as paraclete. We get comforter, we get helper, various English translations from the Greek word paraclete, and thus reveals the nature of the exhortation. The word testifying means witnessing. So he is he's going to be exhorting and testifying. In the sense in which the Lord had said to his disciples that they should be witnesses to him and of him. His exhortation, thus the power of the paraclete, Peter exhorted and emphasized through the Holy Spirit. Paraclete's another name for the Holy Spirit. His exhortation by testifying to them of whom the Holy Spirit is representative and the administrator. These two aspects of the epistle are intermixed, exhorting and testifying. They're intermixed. The apostle perpetually passes from exhortation to testimony and back again. Thus, the epistle may be divided in this way. We have the introduction in verses 1 and 2, established for testing and confidence. In confidence, have your confidence in the Lord. Once your confidence is established through testing, then you are established for testing in conduct. In conduct. So conduct would follow your confidence. Established for testing in character. Confidence, conduct, character. And then the final, established for testing in conflict. In conflict. And then the conclusion. So you have confidence, conduct, character, conflict, and then the conclusion. And testing is a key aspect of the epistle. Introduction in 1:1 through 2, the apostle and his elect readers. The apostle introduced himself by the name which Jesus gave him, Peter, and as an apostle. He described those to whom he wrote as the elect and explained the meaning of his own term. Being the elect and going through suffering are great things to understand when you are going through suffering. In 1:2, we have the explanation of elect. Election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Its process of realization is through sanctification of the Spirit. Its purpose, the sanctification and the selection, is unto obedience on our part and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives. He saluted his readers with the words of the new covenant, grace, the grace, indicating all the favor of God operative through the work of Jesus. Grace and peace, the resulting condition and consciousness of the life of and in Christ. Established for testing and confidence, our first main subdivision in 1:3 through 2:3. In order to establish them for testing and confidence, he first described the life of faith. The life of faith, because your confidence comes from your faith. Then he showed the place of the proving of faith, the testing of faith, and finally gave them practical exhortations regarding the practice of faith. In 1:3, we have the origin of the life of faith. He reminded them that the beginning of their life was by the actions of God. Everything starts with him, in which he begot us again, our second birth, through the liberation of the life of Christ in resurrection. In 1:4, we have the final issue of this is that of an inheritance and the life of faith, all the characteristics of which are in direct contrast to the inheritance of earth. It is incorruptible, this inheritance, while everything here, in contrast, is what? Corruptible. Okay? It is undefiled, while everything here is tainted with defilement. It fades not away, this inheritance that we have in Christ, while everything here is passing, even while it is possessed. It is reserved in heaven, this inheritance of ours, while everything here is overshadowed by the coming of death. In 1:5, we have assurance lies in the fact that the saints are guarded by the power of God. In 1:6 through 12, the value of the present testing is the consequent vindication at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the principle of strength while in the process of being proven, is love which springs out of perfect confidence in the Lord himself. The salvation which is to be revealed is even now received by faith. And so the joy in the present is of the nature of that which is yet to come. The joy which is present now is of the nature of that which is to come, the inheritance. Out of this grows the victory of courage and gladness over all the grief of the manifold trials of today. He finally reminds them that this wonderful salvation had been the subject of the inquiries and the search of the prophets of old, and angels themselves had desired to look into them. In 1:13 through 2:3, the apostle proceeded to practical exhortations, having laid out his teaching on the origin of the life of faith, the final issue of that of inheritance, the value of present testing. The apostle proceeded to practical exhortations, first with the individual, and then with corporate responsibility. So you have individual responsibility and you have corporate body responsibility, because we are a body and we are members of that body. In personal life, the attitude to be maintained is that of strenuous readiness for all present emergencies, in the absolute certainty of the ultimate issue. The absolute certainty of the ultimate issue will be victory, will be triumph. God always leads us. Christ always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. The ruling principle of obedience is to be that of relationship to God as children. Children are to what? Obey their father. Obey their father. He concluded the personal injunctions with the strongest argument it was possible for him to use. They had been redeemed at infinite cost, at infinite cost. In corporate life, so he dealt with the personal life in these verses. Now in corporate life, practices, the individual obedience is taken for granted. The only injunction laid upon the saints conditioning their relation to each other is that of love. The character of love enjoined is described as being fervently from the heart. The energy sufficient to enable obedience in this matter is that of the new birth, wherein life containing forces equal to every demand is received. The method of obedience is that of putting away all things contrary to the spirit of love, and then gaining sustenance for life by or through the Word of God. In 2:4 through 3:9, his next subject matter is established for testing in conduct. In conduct, we go from confidence, the testing of confidence, to that which is closely allied, the testing of conduct. The apostle first dealt with the life of holiness being separate and the practice of separateness, holiness. The life of holiness in 2:4 through verse 10. In dealing with the life of holiness, he described the church as a building of which the chief cornerstone is the living Christ, in which all members are living stones, deriving from him a preciousness because they're attached to the cornerstone and are of the cornerstone. The fellowship of this preciousness issues in fellowship, while in the midst of suffering resulting from rejection by the men of the world. In a passage of remarkable force and beauty, the vocation of the church is declared to be that of the manifestation of the excellencies of God to the world. In 2:11 through 3:9, we have the practice of holiness under the major heading of established for testing in conduct. Introduction. The application of this master principle immediately follows in 2:11 through 12, personal general instructions. Generally, it means that the members of the church are to behave as those not of this world, conducting themselves among outsiders in a seemly manner to silence slander and vindicate God. In 2:13 through 17, we have national relationships. This general principle is then illustrated in its national bearing. Submission to God is not expressed in disobedience to earthly government, but in subjection to the same. Household relationships are then talked about in the practice of holiness in 2:18 through 25. The application to household relationships illustrates how things generally considered menial are transfigured in the light of Christian experience. Servants are to be subject not only to masters who are reasonable, but also to the forward or harsh. For the encouragement of such, the apostle quoted the great example of Christ, who was treated harshly, to whom they have returned, and in relation to whom it is possible for them to obey. In 3:1 through 7, we have home relationships under the heading of the practice of holiness and the testing of our conduct. The application to home relationships begins with the marriage relationship. The attitude of the wife is to be that of submission, the true adornment of the woman being that of womanly character. The injunction to husbands is that they dwell with their wives according to knowledge. Thus, the woman is to be subject to a love which acts in knowledge and not in selfishness and ignorance on the part of the husband. The last reason for the fulfillment of the ideals of marriage is that your prayers be not hindered. A forceful suggestion that the whole married life is consecrated by mutual intercession for each other. General corporate instructions in 3:8 through 9. Peter closes the section with general exhortations to cultivate a disposition that fulfills the ideals in godly conduct. Establishing for testing in character. So we've had testing in confidence, testing in conduct, now testing in character in 3:10 through 5:7. Introduction. The apostle now passed to the establishing of those tested. as a result of their realization of the true Christian character. In 3:10 through 22, we have the life of victory. He first described the life of victory, then indicated the process of victory. So you must know what the life of victory is, and then you need to know how to proceed into a life of victory. He commenced with a quotation from the Psalms, which calls for a life of holiness and declares a truth concerning the attitude of God towards men. Those who suffer for godly character are urged to be zealous for that which is good. The one supreme responsibility is expressed in the words, "Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." And we must do that every day. Every day we must deny ourselves and set him apart in our hearts as Lord. The perfect pattern for the believer in order to be victorious is Christ himself. Often he uses it, the ultimate example throughout this book is Christ himself. The apostle stated comprehensively the facts of the suffering and victory of Christ. These are his death, that suffering, and his resurrection, his victory, and ours. His descent into Hades and proclamation of the good news there, his ascension to the right hand of God and assumption of a position of authority. These are all from the example of Christ. The argument regarding suffering saints is how through suffering Christ achieves a triumph. Through his suffering, he was able to make proclamation of his good news in Hades and then to ascend to the place of final authority, even above all angels and authorities and powers. Through their baptism of suffering, they also will find their way into victory. In chapter 4, 5 through 7, we have the process of victory. Process of victory. In 4, 1 through 11, the equipment of victory. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Guess whose mind he's going to use? Christ's. The process of this victory is therefore first that of being armed with the same mind. This mind belongs to the saints and is a good conscience through the finished work of Christ. As Paul says, put on the mind of Christ. Let them act in the power of it by ceasing from sin and all those gratifications of the flesh life which has characterized their past. The result of that will be their suffering. You do all the right things, set yourself apart, and the result of that will be suffering. But the issue will be their triumph in the gospel. Through them, it is proclaimed and thus preached to others. The apostle then suddenly turned the light of the future onto the present circumstances. The end of all things is at hand. The proper effect of this certainty is then described in its personal and relative aspects. The individual is that they may be of sound mind and sober-minded unto prayer. Love is to be the master motive, and this is to find expression in hospitality and mutual ministration. In 4:12 through 19, we have the principle of victory following the process of victory, partakers of Christ's suffering. So we've had the life of victory, the process of victory. Now the principles are going to be drawn from these two sections, partakers of Christ's sufferings. The apostle then showed that the fiery trial resulting from loyalty to Christ is inevitable as a partnership in the sufferings of Christ. And all of these things are pretty foreign to us, okay? Most of our suffering comes from our health, things that happen to us physically, or loss of job and that. But seldom have we experienced this, but we need to what? Get ready for it. It will happen eventually. Inasmuch as the results must be that of fellowship in his glory. That result, however, does not follow suffering, which is in the consequence of sin. If a child of God suffers through wrongdoing, there must be no expectation of glory. Remembering that the fires through which his children pass are watched by God, who never allows harm to his own, but let them commit their souls to him. Responsibilities that come forth from the life of victory, the process of victory, the principle of victory, responsibilities in 5, 1 through 7. Finally, the apostle gave instructions as to the orderliness of the church. The leaders are to care for the flock, not lording over them, but serving them. Not under the authority of the flock, but under that of the Lord and Master, who is the chief shepherd. We're not to lord it over the flock, and we're not to be under the authority of the flock. No congregational church, but under that of the Lord and Master, who is the chief shepherd. The younger are to be in subjection to the elder. All of them are to gird themselves towards service, as Jesus girded himself in John 13, and he took a towel and a wash basin and washed their feet, which is to be characterized by humility and by freedom from all anxiety. Finally, our last section, established for testing in conflict. So all of this leads to the fact that there will be conflict, not just suffering, but conflict. The life of the saint is one of conflict. The apostle named the adversary. He is the devil. He is neither careless nor neutral. His business is the destruction of all good. The attitude of the devil at this time was that of devouring as a roaring lion. It is not always so. Sometimes his opposition is stealthy and slimy as that of a serpent. At others, it is radiant and fascinating as that of an angel of light. As Paul said, marvel not that Satan comes as an angel of light. His purpose is always the same, seeking those whom he may devour. His method is seeking, watching for the weak moment, an unguarded entrance, an unprepared occasion. The attitude of the Christian towards his foe is to be that of soberness, watchfulness, and actual conflict. In 5:9b, the fellowship to conflict, an incentive to all, this is that we are not alone. The incentive is that we are not alone. Our brethren in the world are all fighting. Our battle is not our own. It is theirs also. They fight for us, and we for them. The strength of conflict in 5:10 through 11. The certainty that the God of all grace will, through the process of conflict, accomplish his purpose. Conclusion. In the last words, the apostle indicated the method of the letter, which dealt with in the introduction, and closed with personal salutations and a benediction of peace. Thus ends 1 Peter, which dealt with conflicts from without. And then you can read Missler's short focus of there, finishing through page 5. Now, 2 Peter will deal with conflict from within. Conflict from within, which is the worst, as far as I'm concerned. Morgan, the prologue. This letter is addressed to the same persons as the first, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, in, as it says in 1 Peter 1:1. The purpose of the first was the strengthening of those passing through a period of testing from without. This is for their strengthening in view of the dangers threatening them from within the church itself, from within Christendom. The aim of the epistle may be gathered from the concluding exhortation, beware and grow. The aim of the epistle may be gathered, it is the solemn warning against the perils that threaten the inner life of the church. An exhortation to grow in that grace and knowledge through which the perils will be overcome. Grace and knowledge. You take away either one of those, the church will be what? In trouble. Okay. It thus may be analyzed. Introduction in 1:1 through 1:2. Principles of preservation in 1:3 through 21. Perils threatening in chapter 2 through 3:9, and the conclusion in 3:10 through 18. The introduction in 1:1 through 2. A letter intended to strengthen his brethren for the testing arising from perils from within the church. He introduced himself by his two first names, Simon Peter. His two first names. The first of which Simon speaks of his old self of instability. The second, Peter speaks of the character of stability into which he had been brought, describing himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He addresses brethren as having a like precious faith. This faith of his was preserved through the supplication of his Lord, and it was their faith also. So again, we have that linkage to an apostle who walked with Jesus, as John does in 1 John as well, when he deals with similar issues within the church. That linkage back to an apostle who was there with Jesus through the whole ordeal and victory. His ultimate desire for them was that they might have complete and correct knowledge, as the perils against which he was about to warn them resulted from false teaching. Therefore, the principle of preservation was that of complete knowledge. You want to preserve the church, you give it complete knowledge, not just some, not just what suits you, not just what suits the itching ears of the people. Principles of preservation in 1:3 through 21. The principles stated in 1:3 through 11. In dealing with the principles of preservation, the apostle first stated and then defended them. The statement of principles consists of a setting forth of the actual facts of the perfect provision and a declaration of the consequent responsibilities of the saints therein. The provision is described first as to present possessions. All things that pertain unto life and godliness are granted through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. This possession is made more sure by the precious and exceeding great promises. This perfect provision calls the saints into diligence in the development of their resources, and to more diligence in the light of the things of the eternal kingdom, wherein all the meaning of participation in the divine nature will be realized. The principles defended in 1:12-21. Having thus stated the principles of preservation, the apostle defended the truth of his statement. He was conscious of his approaching departure and expressed his determination to stir them up by putting them in remembrance of what they already know. There flamed upon him the memory of the Mount of Transfiguration. The effect which his experiences there had upon him are very evident here. On that mount, he had seen the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words correspond to the present and future provision with which he had already dealt. On that holy mount, moreover, he heard the voice of God. That voice confirmed for him the prophecies of the past, which were as a lamp shining in a dark place. Perils threatening in chapter 2-3:9. Having thus described the principles of preservation, the apostle now dealt with the perils threatening the church from within. These are two, the one growing out of the other. First is that of false teachers, which threatens the power of the church. Second is that of the materialization of the mind resulting from their teaching. In 2:1-3a, the peril declared, as in the days of ancient prophecy there were false prophets, so now there will be false teachers, and many will follow them, and the way of truth will be evil spoken of. In 2:3b-9, judgment is announced. The judgment of God against such is sure, and the assertion is defended by the citation of the cases of the casting out of the fallen angels, the destruction of the ancient world through the flood, and of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Nevertheless, such judgment will be discriminating because the Lord knows how to deliver his own before he judges. He then proceeded to describe more particularly the characteristics of those whom he had in mind. A more scathing description would be hard to find. The words seemed to sting like whips of fire. He described their method. As to themselves, he referred to them as having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Their method was that of the enticement of weak souls. The peril unmasked in 2:10-22. With relentless persistence, he tore away the attractive outer garments of the false teachers, these angels of light, revealing the loathsomeness of the self-centered covetousness that lurked behind their beautiful front. There is no dainty handling of false teachers. The terrible manner of it is due to the apostles' consciousness that the effect of false teachings is that of the denying the power of Christ, which is the present blessing of the saints. To deny the Lord in any particular truth is to loosen the attachments of the soul to Him and to open the door to the coming in of all evil. In 3:1-9, threatening of the coming and the false and false living. False teachers, which denies the power of Christ, issue in false thinking, which questions the coming of Christ. There will be mockers who will walk in lust and make sport of the great hope of the church, mockingly declaring, all things will continue as they always have. And that's the mockery that they will give. The answer in 3:5-9, to strengthen his readers against a new peril, the apostle reminded them of the prophecies and the commandment of the Lord, contesting the argument that as things have been, they will remain the same, is first contested by reference to the announced but seemingly unexpected worldwide flood. People were eating and drinking things that they thought were going to what? Continue as they always were, even though Noah preached for 120 years, yet they seemingly were very surprised when things were not always as they were. Such it will be in the second coming. Then by the declaration that a fire judgment is reserved for this earth. What appears to be a delay in judgment is due to the long suffering of God. How many of you are grateful for the delay in judgment and for the long his long suffering? I think all of us should be. And but it's hard. It's hard at times. You want that judgment to come, but you didn't want it to come when you were not saved, though. With whom time does not exist. Time does not exist with God. It's outside of it. The conclusion in 3:10-18. In 3:10-13, the coming. The conclusion consists of a summary of teaching grouped around these two subjects, the coming and the power of the Lord, with a final warning and injunction. The day of the Lord will come. It will be destructive. The heavens and the elements will be burned up. We may hasten that day by holy living and godliness. It will be constructive, for there will be, following all the burning up, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. In 3:14-16, we have the power. The result of this conviction and the experience of the saints should be a new appropriation of the power. Personally, this means diligence for the creation of the character which he looks for. Because out of good character comes what? Good conduct, good practice. Relatively, it means patience during the delay, the long suffering, knowing that it is caused by his long suffering. Okay. The final exhortation. In 3:17-18, all this leads to the final exhortation, which is twofold. Beware, that marks the attitude of caution. Grow, that indicates the necessity for continual progress. To conclude, there is a brief and comprehensive doxology. Glory to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, both now, that is, in response to his power, and forever. That is the result, as the result of his coming. Thus the soul is established in him against all possibilities and perils, both now and forever. So you need to come away with, 1 Peter talks about the perils and how to deal with the perils that come from what? Without. And 2 Peter deals with the perils that will come from within, within the church. So you have a short focus from Dr. Missler. And then we have our final book tonight, Jude, which Dave has started, and Morgan's prologue is this. The subject dealt with in this epistle is that of apostasy, and so was 2 Peter, huh? So is much of 1 and 2 Timothy. Okay? And think of it. Church is like brand new, and there's already apostasy, false teaching, leaven. But Jesus in Matthew 13 laid it out that this is the way it's going to be. But out of it all, he will have his treasure and have his pearl of great price. Praise you, Father. As Solomon reveals the relation existing between the will of man. So the subject dealt with in this epistle is that apostasy, its possibility, its peril, and its punishment, three P's. It solemnly reveals the relation existing between the will of man and the sovereignty of God. Apostasy is shown to be willful, a willful return to ungodliness. Two classes are dealt with, those who kept not and are therefore kept or reserved for judgment, and those who keep themselves and are therefore kept from stumbling. So the unbelievers, they kept not, and they're reserved for judgment. And those who keep themselves, the believers, are therefore kept from stumbling. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence with glory. Jude will say later on, while man is free to will, he is never freed from the restraining government of God. Man exercises his will every day. We exercise his will every day. And we think, because we might get away from it, that the government of God does not apply. But it does. He's long-suffering. It is one of the most solemn and searching of the New Testament writings and cannot be carefully studied without the solemn searching of our hearts. The following analysis may be followed for this one-chapter letter. Introduction, 1-3. The danger described, 4-16. The duty, 17-23, the conclusion in 24-25. Introduction in 1-3. Judas, Judah, Jude, they all basically are the same. Dave went over that this weekend. Introduced himself as brother of James and bondservant of Jesus Christ. His letter was addressed to those who were called, beloved, kept, or preserved. He wrote in order to urge upon them the necessity to contend earnestly for the faith. What he meant must be interpreted by all that follows. The danger in 4-16. In 4-11, apostasy is described. The peril threatening those to whom he wrote was created by ungodly men who, turning grace into an occasion of lasciviousness, denying all authority. The perils of such an attitude were illustrated by reference to angels, Israel, angels, and the cities of the plain, all of which were cast out from privilege on account of disobedience. The diversity of these illustrations emphasizes the underlying principle that continuity of privilege is dependent upon continuity of fidelity or faithfulness to God's laws. The arrogant attitude of apostasy is described, and its doom is declared in the pronouncement of woe. Its meaning is revealed as being the way of Cain, which was that of hatred and murder, the error of Balaam, the great prophet hired by Balak, which was that of seduction and lying, and the rebellion of Korah, which contention was that of envy and rebellion. So these false teachers are relations of these three men of old. Apostasy denounced in 12-16. Apostasy is then denounced in a passage full of fiery force. Jude figuratively shows that it means failure to fulfill purpose. Then the prophecy of Enoch declared that failure to fulfill purpose must issue in destruction. The final description of these men reveals their inward actions and motive in two phrases: walking after lusts and for the sake of personal advantage. That's always what's behind false teachers, their motives. The duty in 17-23, recognition of the danger of apostasy. Turning to the subject of the true attitude of believers in the present apostasy, he indicated there must be first a recognition of the danger You must recognize that you're in danger. It had been foretold by the apostles and may be known by two distinguishing marks. Men guilty of apostasy are known by their divisive influence. They make separations, and by their temperament, they are sensual rather than spiritual. They appeal to the senses and not to the spirit. In 20 through 23, the personal duty, he described the sphere and habit of safety, the command being, keep yourselves in the love of God. Stay in that place. This is to be done by building on your faith, praying in the Spirit, and looking for mercy. Beyond personal responsibility, there is a relative duty. On some have mercy, that is, those in doubt. Some save, that is, such as been ensnared by the libertines. On some have mercy with fear. And here perhaps the reference is to the libertines themselves. This mercy is not to be the condoning of evil or complicity with evil, but the patient hopefulness that seeks to win all, even the false teachers. In its conclusion, in 24 through 25, the apostle closed with a glorious doxology, which shows that the writer had no panic in his heart about the apostasy that was there, even though he was profoundly conscious of the surrounding perils. He ascribed to God the Savior all honor in the immeasurable ages, past and present. For that he is able to accomplish the salvation of his trusting ones in two ways, which are all inclusive. As to continuity, he's able to keep you and guard you from stumbling. As to consummation, then, to set you before the presence of his glory, he will see you all the way to the end, to his glory. Amen? So then you have a very short focus, and by Missler, and that's your homework assignment along with your reading. So you should be in your book, you should be reading now after this, probably his last couple chapters, which I believe touch on the book of Revelation, or thereabouts. So a short night makes up for some of the longer ones, right? A little bit, not that we need to, but anyways. Yeah, Kurt.
Do you remember which week it was when you had included that section from Daniel Kruterbaum, I think it was him, talking about the unpardonable sin?
Yes, it was the section on the rejection of the Messiah by Israel. So we spent a whole hour on the rejection of the Messiah by Israel, by that generation. That generation.
Yeah, what hour? Do you know? 16. What hour that was?
16? Very good.
Oh, very good.
Wow, isn't that like a steel trap? But the trap opened up and it came out. I always wonder, steel trap, well, if it's trapped, but he opened his trap and let it go.
It's a little more plastic.
There you go. Plastic trap. Yeah, Bob.
So in 1 Peter, it's written here that the younger be to be in subjection to the older elders. I think almost all of us are the younger. What would that look like to you?
You know, in a lot of ways, I think it's similar to children and their parents. So there is that sense of you are to obey, and then when you get older and you have your own household, and you obey and honor. You know, so I see that as similar to the honor part of it, and as it is that they hopefully have wisdom in the Word of God that the younger would be want to interact with them. That's why we want our community groups to be intergenerational and to interact with them and gain from their wisdom, you know. But it's interesting. I talked to a couple this weekend who've been coming here for a little while, less than a year, older couple, And they told me something. It was a little astounding. Not the first time I've heard this. They said that they have been Christians for many, many years, but they're just now learning the Word of God. And I go, wow. And and they're incredible people. They're just great. But that's kind of, that's sad and exciting at the same time, isn't it? Isn't that kind of sad?
Normal.
Oh my.
And the
it probably is, but it still kind of makes you sad. But at the same time, you're going, okay, it's never too late to start growing in your faith, right? And and they're incredible people, you know. It's just, but it was kind of cool. So sometimes, my point is, sometimes older people may have known the Lord for many years, but maybe have only walked with Him a few. You know, so I never like to ask people, "Are you a Christian?" I ask them, "How long have you been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ?" And that's often different, right, Carol? Yeah.
And so does that play into that admonishment at all? So, for example, if it were the case that I had been walking with the Lord longer than you, and our difference of age, would I be the elder in that situation?
Spiritually, yeah, probably. But you would still want to have a respectful attitude towards them, literally, because they're older.
Absolutely,
absolutely. You know, and, that's like honoring your parents.
And you, if that were the case, shouldn't look down on him for his youth.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Let no man despise your youth, and that command there to Timothy was stop letting others look down upon your youth. Well, how do you do that? So the question is, how would you do that? Well, you lead a life of exemplary spiritual walk as a youth, and they're not going to what? Look down on you, despite
right. You shouldn't be timid or withdrawn in what you've been called to do as a youth.
Absolutely, yeah. So to answer your question, did you like that answer, or would you answer it differently?
Would you like me to answer it differently?
No, I asked a question. You're not going to answer my question with a question.
No, I'm actually younger.
Now, wait, Bob, you're supposed to say, do I do that?
Since I'm younger and you're older than
Yeah, but Jeremy's younger than you.
But he didn't ask me a question.
So, we're going to close. We're finished.
You guys did what I did last week.
Next week we're going to go probably the full hour and a half. So next week, if you want to read ahead, read Matthew 13 carefully, and then read Revelation 1, 2, and 3. 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. See if you can make a connection. So.